God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 3. As we continue our study together, Romans chapter 3. We'll read verses 21 through 31 together. Let us stand and commit ourselves to God's Word and to hope in His mercy that He promises us here. Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. It's hard to hear God tell us the truth about ourselves, particularly since we live in a lying age. Smoke screens, excuses, masks, pretending. It's hard for us to hear the truth. It's kind of like it was in the days of Jeremiah. The prophets prophesy lies. And does he say, and the Gentiles love to have it that way? No, he says, my people love to have it that way. Give us lies. Give us pleasant fictions to cover up the truth about ourselves. Well, in the verses we looked at last Lord's Day, that truth's not real pleasant, is it? But Paul was writing this to believers because he knows that we'll never appreciate God's grace to us. We will never cling to Jesus Christ and never hold Him precious as we ought unless we really deal honestly with who we are and our sinfulness, and unless at one level we don't forget how God has brought us up out of the miry clay and kept us walking off the precipice right into the chasm of hell by His mercy and by His grace. What did He say about us briefly? Verse 11 in chapter 3, we have no understanding. We don't seek God, we hide from Him. We run from Him. We hide then from the truth about ourselves. We go out of the way. We've become useless and unprofitable. There's no one who does good, no, not one. Our lips, they're filthy. James says, no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, violence and bloodshed. Verse 16, everything we touch brings destruction and misery. We see this in our culture. In our nation, very clearly. There's no peace. God already said in Isaiah 48:21, there is no peace for the wicked. If you don't know God and are not at peace with Him, you can't be at peace with men. And there's no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18. That's us. In ourselves, we do not fear God. We do not adore His majesty. We do not tremble before Him. We do not dread offending Him. In fact, we just pretend that we're our own gods and walk around the earth looking and thinking as if our thoughts and our ways are the best that there could ever be. But then God's truth comes to us like we see here and exposes us. And why does God do this to us? I mean, we prefer lies and pleasant fictions. He does this to us, verse 19 says, to shut our mouths. And because He wants to remind us of something very important, in ourselves we are guilty. We are condemned before His majesty, and there is none that can escape. By our own works, they only condemn us. Measured against the backdrop of His holiness on our best day, if God were to take the best nanosecond of our existence The best nanosecond says, I'm only going to judge you on that. Everything else I'll throw away. The best nanosecond of our existence would be sufficient to consign us to everlasting hell. Because we've not loved God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We've not feared Him. We've not walked before Him in integrity. Now that's not pleasant. And you put that on the church marquee, not many people are going to come listen to that. But that's only half the story. That's only half. But you have to hear that half. And I'm telling you, the world, our nation is going to have to hear that half again. The church is going to have to hear that half again because Jesus says, I'm sending my Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's one of His fundamental works in this world, to take the mask off of our self-deception, to hold up before our eyes that don't want to see a mirror so that we can see ourselves before His majesty. And then thoroughly displeased with ourselves, we begin to aspire to God. Because of what He has done. Verse 21, but now. That phrase is precious. That phrase announces that God has done what we could not do. Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 59? Seeing that there was none to help. Seeing that there was no one who could bring righteousness. None to deliver. God says, my own arm has brought salvation. That's what that phrase points us right back to. But now, against the backdrop of all of our filth, all of our ingratitude, all of the ways we run from God and do our own thing, God could have left us there. He would have been perfectly just to have left us there. We couldn't complain. And yet in His mercy and in His goodness, He has come and given us a righteousness that will be accepted by Him. But now this righteousness of God. Now, this doesn't refer to God's essential righteousness as the eternal and holy God. This is a righteousness that is particularly pleasing to Him. This is the righteousness that we have as a condition of fellowship with Him. It is a perfect righteousness. It is a righteousness that will stand the gaze of His scrutiny, looking into every corner of our darkened minds and blackened hearts, a righteousness that covers all of that and makes us approved before Him. God has done this righteousness. This is His righteousness and His domain supremely and exclusively. Follow the light of nature. Follow your preferred religious traditions. Follow your own fairy tale in your own life. I'm okay. There's other people who are a lot worse than I am. I'm better than a lot of people I know. Maybe I'll get lost in the herd of humanity when we all stand before God. No, sir. No, ma'am. When we stand before God, the standard will be His own rectitude, His own moral righteousness, before which the cleanest have to put their hand upon their lips like Job and confess, I loathe myself and I repent in sackcloth and in ashes. Because our cleanest is filthiness in His sight until He comes in His mercy and He gives us righteousness. The righteousness that is pleasing to Him. He does this. We need to be real persuaded of this. Okay. And we're not going to be unless we see our filth. It's amazing how much we cling to these thoughts of, but I can do something. That's why Paul set this up with 10 through 18 and showing our filth. He's pulling the rug all the way out from under us. We're falling into the abyss of hell. And then God comes to us in His righteousness and He delivers. Notice His righteousness is without the law or apart from the law. Now careful here. This doesn't mean this is a righteousness that God says, well, that mean old nasty law, I'm not going to think about that anymore. No. All you got to spend is 10 minutes in the Gospels and you'll see that our Lord Jesus Christ, both in His life and in His sacrifice, there was one thing that was the pole star of His life. It is written. It is written. It is written. I always do those things that please my Father. So the very thought that this righteousness of God has nothing to do with His law is an insult to His majesty and cheapens grace. No, without the law is a contrast between His power and our weakness. We can't keep the law. We should, but we can't. It condemns us without forgiving. It exposes us without showing us the way forward. This is something that is totally outside of our power or of our ability. This is something God must do. And He has done it. He's manifested it. That's a very powerful verb there. It's a perfect tense in Greek. There's a dramatic nuance to it. There's a permanence attached to it. There's a finality attached to it. What the law could not do and that it was weak through our sin, God has done. He has revealed the very righteousness that He requires. Now, think about this. We're sound asleep right now. I am too. In comparison to how dependent we are upon this manifestation of righteousness. Right now we see a lot of people, yes, who perhaps are outwardly worse than we are. We're nicely dressed. We have food to go home to. But one day, we are going to stand before the majesty of God. And our only hope is this little line, that God has manifested this righteousness. That at that hour, He is not going to say, did you obey Me? Let Me look at your life. And if you kept every one of My righteous and pure and good and holy laws, which you should have kept in perpetuity with perfection and personally, My law should have been the passion and the pole star of your life. But it was not. Our prayers that He will, what? That He has manifested this righteousness outside of our strength, beyond our ability, and that He has brought righteousness to us by His own arm and by His own power. Seeing there was none to deliver, He came forward. And He did. Now, careful here so we don't misunderstand. He says this very righteousness was manifested by the law and the prophets. Paul says, in effect, this righteousness is nothing new. I didn't just dream this doctrine up 5 minutes ago. This is what the law taught. This is neat. All those sacrifices in the law. Remember what Moses did when the covenant was made and there was covenant renewal ceremonies? There was the law, there was the covenant, there was the book of the covenant. What did he do? Animals were slaughtered. Hyssop branch was put in it. And everybody and everything was sprinkled with blood over and over and over and over again. Paul says in Hebrews 10 that in those repetitions of sacrifice, there was a remembrance made of sins every year. It was known that these would not finally and fully atone with sin. They pointed to something better. The priesthood God set up in His law, that was giving God's people hope of a perfect intercessor that would come. The purity of the law created longing in the hearts of God's people like David. Oh, how I love Thy law. I have seen an end of all perfection. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. Every one of Your words is pure, purified in a furnace 7 times. When the godly read God's word of the old covenant, they saw the purity of it and they longed for fellowship with God. You turn to the prophets. Isaiah, what did he say? He would bear the sins of many. He would be numbered among the transgressors. He would pour out His soul unto death. He would bear our sins away. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, which has tremendous bearing upon what we're looking at this morning. He says, in that day a branch will come forth, and this is the name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. See, God promised these things all throughout, all the way back. Zechariah comes on the scene. Arise, O sword, against My shepherd and strike him down so the sheep could be delivered. Ezekiel says in chapter 36, verse 27, a new heart will I give you. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. I make all things new. You see, Paul says this is the same righteousness that was witnessed in the law and in the prophets. Not our ability, not our strength. We don't have any. This is God's promise, God's power, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, and it's through one person. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we understand where Paul's going with this, but our understanding must not make us go to sleep. It must not make us go to sleep. Because what he says here is very specific about the Lord Jesus Christ and this righteousness. The Son of God took upon Himself our flesh. He was God's elect, God's anointed, God's beloved, in whom His soul was well pleased. And He was made for us righteousness. He was made for us righteousness. The only righteousness. Remember what the apostle said? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. Listen, in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, that is where the righteousness alone is found that will stand up before the tribunal of Almighty God. His obedience, His suffering and propitiation, as we'll look at next Lord's Day, in place of our filth and of our wrath, He is the righteous one. That's why Jeremiah 23:5, the Lord our righteousness, and that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. His every step was what? I come to do Thy will, O my God, and Your law is within my heart. We had pushed God's law far away. He took it in, and He kept it, and He delighted in it. When tempted by the devil, hey, you can bring forth bread by your own strength. Don't depend upon your father. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Thus it is written. Hey, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. You're living in obscurity. You're left here in the desert. You have nothing. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. If you're really the Son of God, the angels will come and bear you up. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Thus it is written. Every one of His precious breaths was, I have come to do Thy will, O my God. I always do those things that please my Father. My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me. You see, we need to be very important in an age that wants to really reduce the gospel to just Jesus' death on the cross. The death on the cross is powerless without the obedience of life behind it. You've got to have both of those things. The old theologians talked about this as being His active obedience and His passive obedience. Those words, terms may be a little bit confusing. But it's because He obeyed His Father. It's because His every will was to do His Father's will. Not my will, but Thine be done. That His offering on the cross is so effectual to be our righteousness before Almighty God. Now understand when Paul says, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Faith, by faith, he doesn't mean faith in my faith. Because properly speaking, faith never saved anybody. It's Christ who saves through faith. Faith that we don't conjure up in our own strength. Not all men have faith, says the apostle. Faith is God's gift, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is God's gift. Faith is what? Faith is Christ directed. It looks to Him as the only Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His obedience, not mine. His sacrifice on the cross in place of my filth. Faith is Christ clinging. It doesn't just say, hey, okay, you know, I believe, let me move on with life. No, it holds on to Him. I must have this righteousness. I must have this Christ. Faith draws all of its life, all of its strength from an abiding in the Lord Jesus and a believing in Him. And it is Christ satisfied. That's what faith is. Christ directed, Christ specific, Christ satisfied. Not my works after I'm a Christian. Those don't make me any more right with God or any more righteous than His perfect obedience in His life and His death on the cross. Christ satisfied. He has paid it all. He has obeyed in my place. And it looks to Him specifically as the only satisfaction for our sins, the only righteousness. The verb there manifested in verse 21 controls the idea of faith here in verse 22. The idea is it's a continual belief. It's not just once. You know, we don't pray, hey, Jesus, save me one time, and then we go away trusting our subsequent performance. Faith doesn't call upon Him once and then stay cold and silent. Faith grows in its love for Jesus. It grows in its specific attachment to His person as the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. The only righteous one. The only righteous one. Faith doesn't hang out, you know, in the outer courts of the temples like the Gentiles used to. It pierces the veil. and it sees the sword of justice about to fall on my own neck, and I have to walk over there and put my head on the block and say it is just, but then it sees the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It beholds the Son of Righteousness with healing on His wings, the Shepherd struck down in our place. The Lamb looking as if it had been slain. The servant of the Lord who came to do the will of His Father. Faith clings to the obedience and the righteousness of Christ. It hears His, I always do those things that please Him. It clings to that. Are you? Because let me tell you something. Unless you and I have perfectly, without a moment's flinching, without a moment's drawing back, not one moment, not one nanosecond, unless we have always done those things that please our Father, every single breath, unless that has been to please Him, we will go to hell forever. Because the fall, Adam's corruption, it's a spewing fountain of poison producing our actual transgression. There is only one who does this. See, that's why Christians, that's why faith loves to study the Gospels. It holds on to those little declarations that Jesus made. My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me. I always do those things that please Him. Or what Peter says about Him in Acts 10, He went about doing good. Oh, that's my salvation. That He obeyed where I have been filthy and stubborn. That He was submissive where I've been a wild, stubborn mule. That He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, whereas I've sinned with a high hand all my life, so much so that it is a wonder that God allows me to live another second. Faith clings to Jesus Christ and it stays within the veil. And it wants more of Christ. And to know Him and to be found in Him, not having its righteous, any righteousness of its own which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Him, the righteousness of God which is by faith. So, beloved, if we're going to have this gift of righteousness, we've got to see Jesus. We have to cling to Jesus. We have to run to Him. We have to forsake any thought that I have anything in me to gain God's approbation. I don't. Before the sentence is already spoken, I'm guilty. I'm condemned. Hell is my doom. Until the Son of God comes up, the suffering of the Lord, and offers His righteousness in my place. His sufferings to atone for my sins and to satisfy God's just wrath against them. So let me encourage you, as our confession says, receive and rest upon Christ alone for justifying righteousness. Come out of yourself. Come to Him. Jesus Christ is not an idea. He's not a force. He's not a feeling. He is Yahweh, our righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Cling to Him and be saved. And this is for all. Notice what Paul says there in verse 22 toward the end. He says, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. You know, the righteousness of Jesus is not just for a single group of people. Or a single nation. You know, there's a lot of things that divide the human race, and we tend to really emphasize those things. But there is a deeper, far deeper underlying unity of the human race. And that is all are guilty. All have been created by God, and all have revolted against Him, and all stand in desperate need of His righteousness. You know, we tend to look with kind of squinty eyes upon those who are different from us. And maybe they have different political views, they have different skin color, whatever the case may be. And we tend to place ourselves and people who look like us and think like us in a kind of a unique category. We're obviously a superior group, that's why I'm in it, okay? That, of course, makes it superior. And, you know, even as Christians, very often, those of us who really are clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, pride in our knowledge, pride in our blessings, it often really tempts us to make this righteousness our exclusive possession. Or maybe even like the Judaizers of old. Oh no, you know, you can have this righteousness, you kind of filthy lower class Gentiles. But if you're really going to be in the inner room, you got to look like us. You got to do what we do. You know, the Lord doesn't see us for what we have. He doesn't value us for what we know. He doesn't mark us out for any special consideration. Because of some special traits that we possess, the gospel comes to us all. There is no difference. At the most fundamental level, all men stand in desperate need of the righteousness of Christ, and all men must be humbled before that cross. And then when we are, certain things, you know, happen to us. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that racial and economic and intellectual differences go away. But we recognize that there is a fundamental need that unites us as the human race. We're sinners. We must have righteousness. This sword is going to fall upon us unless we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and He is struck down in our place. If we happen to be in a despised class of men, who cares? If we have the Lord our righteousness, it is enough for us. If God comes and preaches His Son to us, He's going to make us clean. He's going to make us alive. He's going to give us the key and the title deed of heaven because He has declared us innocent and righteous before His throne in His Son. You know, there's tremendous hope for this world in which we live. I know you don't hear a lot of hope today, but there's tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. But it's only hope in the everlasting gospel of the ever-blessed God. That's where the hope is. There's all kind of false hopes out there. False hope in big government. False hope in universalism. All these new world orders and schemes that the city of man kind of recycles every 50, 100, 200 years. But understand what these things are. It's nothing but Satan and his thugs trying to kill men. Remember what Satan is. He is a murderer from the beginning. Satan does not delight in having other people around him who are as evil as he is. He is sui generis. He is in a league of his own, a class by himself. He is a hater, a destroyer, and a liar. And all these schemes that we see around us are nothing but Satan and those deceived thugs he uses, trying to distract, deceive, and kill the masses, trying to enrich the powerful and his cronies upon the backs of the blind, the miserable, and the wretched, and the oppressed. For the world needs his hope. There's only one thing that's going to deliver this world from Romans 3, 10 through 18. No fear of God before their eyes. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Feet always going out of the way. Ruin and misery, everything we touch. There's only one thing. And that is for the righteousness of God to go out and be manifested in the hearts and lives of men what His Son has done for us by His life of obedience and by His death on the cross. And the world's going to hear this message again because there's only one Prince of Peace. There's only one unifying King. There is only one destroyer of the sin that fills the world with hatred and anger and murder and unjust wars. There's only one. And it is the Lord our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ. And He sends His gospel out to one and all. So let me tell you something. You got to go tell them. Don't sit back here and say, whoo, I'm glad this is a sermon where I don't have to do anything this morning. I'm just going to hear about everything God did. Well, you got to start there. But if God has done it, He puts a new song in our heart, even praise unto our God for His great salvation. This is the message. Without Jesus, very simple. You don't have to have any letters behind your name. Without Jesus, who is the righteousness of God, there is nothing but sin and death. Nothing but judgment faces this world. So our prayer is what? Arise, Son of Righteousness, with healing upon your wings. Heal me, heal my family, heal my nation, heal my culture. Now he adds one more thing in verse 23 to really drive this home. For all have sinned and fallen short and come short of the glory of God, or missed the mark, as the verb also means. You know, this is the truth that kills pride. It really does. And all the elitism that so plagues the human race, all have sinned, all have missed the mark. What about that beauty queen I saw on the internet? She's missed the mark. What about Barack Obama? He's missed the mark. What about Chris Strebel? He's missed the mark. Every single, doesn't matter how smart, doesn't matter how much technology you have, doesn't matter if you have in your pocket more computing power than they took to the moon. It doesn't matter. We've all missed the mark. And we have fallen short of the glory of God. You know, this verse 23 has struck me. Again, I remember memorizing this when I was a little thing. But it has struck me. It's almost as if Paul puts this here to say, you know what, there's only one thing that we should be concerned with in this life. I've had some car work done this week, and I had to get shoveled a couple times with a And my driver was a young Jehovah's Witness, and we had some good talks on the way there and back several times. But he asked me at one point, he said, well, what do you think the main purpose of life is? And I said, well, here it is right here. It is to glorify God. Period. Period. That's it. To glorify and enjoy Him by implication. But the fundamental has to be there or we'll never enjoy Him. The only thing in this life with which we should be ultimately concerned is God's majesty, God's honor, God's dominion, His faithfulness, His truthfulness, His justice, His mercy, and His love. God's glory is His highness. God's glory is His weightiness, as the Hebrew word fundamentally means, His impressiveness, His awesomeness. Moses said in Exodus 15:3, do you remember? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And God created you and I, you and me, to reflect this glory as His image bearers. Did we do it? No. We've run off a cliff and declared war against our Maker, the Holy One. But God's glory remains untouched. You can't. God's glory remains undiminished. It is the most significant and the most enduring thing in the universe. And no wonder we are so miserable when we make trivialities, when we make distractions. These are the focus of life. No, God's glory is the focus of life. Whether you buy into it or not is irrelevant. We don't live at Walt Disney World. We live in God's world. And in God's world, there is one thing around which everything else rotates. Of me and through me and to me are all things. To me will be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all to the glory of God. But we've missed the mark. You've missed the mark. I've missed the mark. But we've even done worse than that. Sometimes we deny there is a mark. We trample the mark in the dust. We replace the mark with our own marks. You've heard them. My time. My life, my pleasure, my money, me. But understand something. Paul teaches us here that God's glory is inescapable and every single man, woman, and child will be held accountable to it. And that we have fallen from it, run from it, denied it, should fill us with dread. Isaiah 2:10. Enter into the rock. And hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. We live in a world, beloved, in which God's glory is inescapable. The goal of history is that He will be all in all. And if we would not be crushed by His majesty, utterly consigned to hell, where the glory of His justice will burn unabated forever, we must embrace the Lord our righteousness. We must cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, you must flee to Him this instant. Because every time the gospel is preached of Christ and Him crucified, that He is the righteousness of God, the heaven's gates open to you. God says, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. As in the day of rebellion, don't harden your hearts, because the door may clang with a shut. You may die this afternoon and find yourself in that chasm forever. There's no hope of mercy there. There's no fellowship with God. You remember in some of your bad times when you called on the Lord and you felt some slight comfort coming up in your soul? There's none of that in hell. The Lord Jesus was forsaken on the cross, and He gives us a picture of what hell will be like. There's no mercy. There's no hope. God does not hear prayer. The heavens are brass, steel doors above you forever. And there is nothing, nothing, says the Son of God, said sweet Jesus. There is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth and bitterness and hatred of Almighty God. So flee to Jesus Christ right now. If you do not know Him, repent of your pride. Repent of your self-trusting delusions. Because let me tell you where history's going. Habakkuk 2:14. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what's happening. You might say, but it doesn't look like that. Oh, yes, it does. It's been very encouraging lately to see our nation judged. Now, don't get me wrong. Because I know I'm guilty and deserving of it too. But I've been praying, and I know many people have been praying, Lord, lift yourself up and show the nations that they are but men and that you are the Most High God over all the earth. And He is. Because you cannot print fake money, which is a claim to be God. You cannot commit murders all around the world and unjust wars, which they are. You cannot banish God and get away with it. Because His glory fills the heavens. And because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And you declare war against Him, you poor fool. You are going to be crushed beneath His majesty. So cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and run to Him. Our only covering and protection in this tidal wave of glory that's rising as we speak. It never stops. No one can stop it. It's unchanging through the ages. It's to look to the Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ, and to be clothed with Him, and to look to His obedience and His sacrifice on the cross. And then you'll behold His glory and you'll be transformed by it. And three or four things will be true in your life. And these are some fruits for us to see. Are we clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know the Lord our righteousness? Let me mention four. One, gratitude. Are you a thankful person? Believers have something in common. Now listen. We recognize that everything we have, every slice of bread, every cup of water, every hunk of steak, every nice loaf of Italian garlic bread, every cheesecake Michelle makes, every apple pie, every automobile that gets us where we're supposed to go, every night the home over our head doesn't burn down or fall down on us, the health that we enjoy, the children that we have, all of the blessings of the covenant, and above all, Jesus Christ being given to us to show mercy to us. I don't deserve any of it. I deserve nothing but for my head to be on the chopping block before divine justice and for Him to say to me, depart from me, I never knew you. I never loved you. I never wanted you. You are a reprobate and a rebel against my majesty. And see, that's why Paul prefaces these glorious verses about God giving us righteousness with the sin verses. They're so hard to swallow to create within us deep gratitude so that our lives are lived for His second, His praise. Whatever you want to do with me, Lord, you saved me by your grace and mercy. You want me to be in this rough marriage? That's okay. I'm going to glorify you. What about Joseph? Joseph, man, he's a slave. His brothers hate him. He had these dreams. He's going to be great. He goes down to Egypt. He's stripped naked, which he always did in the slave markets. I mean, how embarrassing must it have been? I mean, Joseph had spent time with Isaac. He knew how God had delivered Isaac from being sacrificed from Isaac's own mouth. And yet here he is on slave market in Egypt. He's falsely accused. He's put in the dungeon for 10 years. I mean, we could go on and on and pick any character in Scripture. At some point in Joseph's heart, there was this thought. God is my God. He has not forsaken me. He has put me in His covenant and He has given me mercy. I'm going to be the best slave that I can be. If I never get out of here again, I'm going to live to His praise. That's where a life of thanksgiving and a life of praise come from. We're so miserable because we're self-focused. There's no joy except in praising God and taking the Psalms. Praise God for His mercy. You notice that with David? David starts out all the hard Psalms. Oh God, my enemies are everywhere. They're about to kill me. I'm surrounded with lions. They're digging pits for me. My body's all broken. My bones are consumed. And somewhere right about that time, what does David do? Oh, stop looking at me. These things are true, but stop looking at me. Look at Him who is my praise and who is my joy and who has been merciful to me. Father, forgive me. Take my eyes off myself, off the difficulties I have with my children, off the difficulties I have with this baby. Life is found. Joy is found in living to the praise of God. And we will never have that unless we see our sins honestly. Unless we feel the bite of the law, and then we see Jesus, who was crucified for us and obeyed for us, and who is the Lord, our righteousness. Praise be to you. Yes, I may have cancer. Yes, my husband may be a jerk. Yes, my wife may be cold and insensitive. Yes, I may have strange children and I'm crying and I'm broken. But Lord, may you be praised. May you be glorified. My wife may have died. My husband may die. I may lose my job. I may lose my house. But life is not about me, the idol of the American culture. Life is about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And everything out of that is pure darkness. Pure stupidity, pure distraction. How many tens of millions of people will be slobbering over the Super Bowl next Lord's Day evening? We ain't come very far from the Roman Empire, have we? Just give them bread and circuses. Just keep them distracted. Of me and to me and through me are all things. I said there were four. We mentioned the third one. First one's thanks. Second one's praise. Third one's humility. Humility. Look what God has done for me. I have nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ. I have nothing. If God's blessed me with X, Y, Z, or these talents, they're God's. I want to use them for His honor and glory. That's it. Somebody has to confront me about a sin, that's okay. I see Jesus, how He was confronted for my sins and bore the sword of justice against me. Humility. Are we known for our humility as Christians or as our pride, or for our pride? Are we as Christians known for our thankfulness or for our grumbling? Are we as Christians known for our cursing mouths or for our mouths praising God? You know, for most unbelievers in this culture, the only book of religion they're ever going to read is your life. That's the only thing they're ever going to read. The only words that God may use to draw them to heaven will be whatever thankfulness and whatever praise and whatever humbly I will make no boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the only thing they ever hear that may awaken them from their death, if God peradventure will grant them faith. What comes out of our mouth? Is it thanks? Is it praise? Is it humility? Or is it me? Is it my political beliefs? Is it the way I look? What I want? And the last one is obedience. Obedience. Read Deuteronomy, particularly the first 9 chapters, 10. You'll see that same dynamic there. A sense of humility before God's goodness, leading to gratitude, leading to obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We've talked about this several times, but think about this. Jesus doesn't say, if you're afraid of me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you finally want to measure up and pay back what I have done for you, obey me. See, that's one of the reasons why so much of the church is held in the grips of antinomianism. Don't bother me with the Old Testament. Just give me the Holy Spirit, sweet Jesus, and I'll be happy. Don't bother me with the details of God's laws, because cheap grace, a greasy cross, has diminished the majesty of God's Word. But it didn't in our Savior's mind. He said, do you love me? Do you love me for obeying for you? Do you love me when I could have let you go? Do you love me that I have taken upon myself the full responsibility for your salvation? Do you love me for my 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil? Do you love me that I had no place to lay my head? Do you love me that I always did those things that pleased my Father and humbled myself, even though I was the Son of God, one with the Father forever in glory and power beyond your comprehension? Do you love me for the way I obeyed for you? Do you love me for the way I died for you? You don't even have any clue, he says to me and he says to you, of the curse that I bore for you. You can never know. I know, because I am the Holy One. It was my justice too. It was my righteousness that was offended. It was my authority, but I took upon yourself my flesh, stood in the place as the intercessor, the mediator. Do you love me for that? Do you love me for taking your hell, for tasting your death, the worst death, not just death, but the death of a condemned criminal under the wrath of God? Do you love me for that? Keep my commandments. And the Christian who looks to the Lamb of God says, whatever you want me to do, Lord. Is it in Genesis? Sure. Is it in Deuteronomy? Sure. Is it in Malachi? Sure. Does it mean I need to change things around my home? Whatever, Lord. Does it mean that I'm going to have to confess some sins? Absolutely. Because if you love me, keep my commandments. And who is it that we're loving? The Lord our righteousness. Who is manifested for us in our filth. That we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Innocent before God's throne. Forgiven of our sins. Adopted into God's family. Let us praise God. Jesus told His disciples one day, He said, many righteous men and prophets have desired to see the things that you see and they did not see them, and to hear the things that you are hearing and did not hear them. This is the day of salvation. But now, look what God has done. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house. Let's pray together. Father of mercies, we praise You that Your mercy endures forever. And we do bow before Your majesty and confess it's our neck in the noose. It's our neck on the block. We are the criminals before Your majesty. Had not You and Your mercy come to us and provided Your Son as the propitiation for our sins, had You not made Him to be our righteousness. And we praise You, O Lord, for Your obedience. And we pray that You would drive these words deeply into our hearts. Please, Father, make Your glory to become more and more our aim. We've fallen short of it, and we can never love it and delight in it. We can never pray with Moses, Lord, show me Your glory. I want to see more of You, more of Your holiness, more of Your faithfulness, more of Your truth, more of Your highness. We can never, Lord, pray that as long as we are estranged from You. So please draw us to Yourself through faith. The faith that is in Jesus, clings to Him, rests in Him, delights in Him. Bless this word to our hearts. We pray in His matchless name. Amen.